Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. By way of introduction, I'll remind you that last week I preached on the curse that God pronounced upon Satan, upon the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3. And not only that, but the promise of redemption which is contained in Genesis 3:15. And if you remember, this is the very first place that God promises the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This morning we will go on and consider the curse of God against the woman, against Eve. And lest you think that I'm ganging up on the women, I'm just taking it in order. Next week it'll be the men's turn. I don't stop on the women purposely, except that I'd like to give it full attention. And next week the men will get theirs. Genesis 3, and I'll just read verses 14 through 19, but see it especially in the context of the pronouncement of the curse. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, God directly cursed the serpent. As I read through these verses this morning, I hope that you noticed that the pronouncement of judgments upon Adam and Eve does not come directly upon them in its fullest weight. As I've been preaching on this passage, I directed your attention to notice that God's wrath does fall. It doesn't just vanish away in his eternal plan. In fact, God's holy justice demands that he punish sin and lawbreakers. And yet, while sin and death entered through our first parents, through their sin, through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ, life is given to all who repent and who call upon his name. So it's significant that while Adam and Eve stand in the presence of God in this trial situation, they do not receive the direct full punishment which their sin deserves. They fell from grace. They became children of wrath. Through their sin, all mankind now enters into life dead in sin. But by God's grace, the full eternal punishment that they deserved was not immediately executed. Instead, as I preached last week, it's fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is something that we glory in, and we rejoice that the wrath of God falls on the Son rather than on us. While that is a precious promise, sometimes we take that to the next step and think that since God forgives our sins, there will be no other consequences. God does remove his wrath from sinners, from those who repent. The eternal judgment that we deserve does not fall upon us, but falls upon Christ. But we are not to think that just because God is gracious in withholding his eternal wrath from us, that he will not visit our sins upon us personally. In this context, we can see that especially with Adam and Eve. Just because the full weight of judgment does not fall on them personally and is reserved for the seed of the woman which is to come, Jesus Christ, it does not mean that Adam and Eve are free from the consequences of their sins. And that is going to be my subject over the next 2 weeks, the curse and its consequences. This is part one, as I mentioned. Next week, I'll preach about the curse that God brings upon the world because of man and his sin. And today, we'll see the judgment of God upon woman and her sin. As I preached about the form and the structure of marriage, there were two things, especially that I brought out, that are the biblical duties of wives. And I want you to notice especially how God's curse, or the curse of sin, affects especially those two duties. Think back when I preached on the duties, and you remember that the two main duties that the wives' role reflected are, first of all, to respect their husbands, and second of all, to bear and raise children as God grants. Look at the two curses that God gives to women. First, an increase of pain in childbearing. And second, the relationship with their husbands is polluted. Both these aspects of the curse show how sin corrupted the created order. For your notes, I want that to be the main heading. It's that the curse corrupts the created order. And it's seen especially in the curse on women in these two ways, the increase of pain in childbearing and the pollution of the relationship with the husband. First of all, pain in childbearing. And I have to admit that this is something I've been thinking a lot about recently. Vicki and I are approaching the end of our pregnancy. Her pregnancy. Have you ever noticed how guys will claim the pregnancy as if they're going through it? Well, fools rush in where angels fear to tread and say, after it's all over, "Honey, that wasn't so bad, was it?" I have a friend who is going through a pregnancy with his wife for the very first time, and they said that in the midst of some of the days when his wife is feeling the sickest and the most tiredest and the biggest, that she'll smack him and say, "You did this to me." Well, pregnancy and delivery and childbearing are something that are a great joy and a great blessing. It is part of the beautiful and wonderful duty and gift that God has given to women, to wives. And it is a gift, a part of the created order that is polluted by sin and the fall. With pain, you'll give birth to children. By the word increase in this passage, you should not think that there would have been pain before the fall. And of course, this is hypothetical because there were no children who were born before the fall. But we can safely conclude that since sickness and death entered because of the fall, that childbearing before that would have been free from the trouble and the pain that we now know. And so God says to Eve, "With pain you'll give birth to children." And that phrase is in parallel and is a specific application of the more general first statement where he says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." By that, we come to understand that the curse includes not just labor and delivery, which is indeed set about with pain, but that there would be really a complex and multifaceted pain and increase of trouble in the bearing of children and in raising them. not only would labor and delivery be characterized by pain, but the pregnancy itself can involve sickness and tiredness. After the birth, then even the process of raising children can be a source of mixed joy and sorrow. See, we like to think of babies as being little angels, innocent of all wrong. People who say that probably don't have children, I guess. But theologically speaking, we have to go by the revelation of God that says that our children enter into the world as sinners. They are conceived and born in sin, says the Bible. And because of that, along with their conception, their birth, and their being raised, comes the pain and the heartache of dealing with little sinners, not little angels. Nevertheless, they are children of the covenant and children that are of the promise of God. But in the context of this passage, I want you to especially remember that though we are redeemed from the eternal judgment of God, we still do live in a fallen world, and we still do suffer the consequences of sin and being a rebel race. Here again, I would say that there's a tendency to think that since Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, that he will also wipe away every consequence. But God's dealing with Adam and Eve gives us a valuable understanding of how God deals with his children in all ages. In the context of the biblical teaching, we have to say that we get less than we deserve. If we were to say that God would pay back each and every one of our sins by sickness or illness or pain, then which one of us could stand and say, "I am holy"? Job tried to say that in the presence of God, and the Lord came in a whirlwind and humbled him. We get less than we deserve, and yet God does not deal with us as our sin or as our offense commands. He withholds his hand of eternal punishment, and he gives relief from some of those consequences. Going back to Adam and Eve, we see him withholding his hand of the eternal punishment that is threatened, and placing that on the head of Jesus Christ. He turned his righteous indignation against the Son on the cross, and did not turn it immediately upon mankind. And yet the effects of sin still fall upon Adam and Eve and on all mankind. We are afflicted with the curse of the fall. That means that even though we are redeemed by Christ, that there still is an increase of pain in childbearing. Some branches of Christianity teach that a believer will or should be free from all sickness or pain or even financial need. If you belong to Christ, they say he will lift the burden of the curse completely. Specifically, they'd even say that women will no longer have any pain in childbirth. I want you to be careful at this point. I want you to be very careful, because as I've said, which one of us can say that we are completely free in and of ourselves from the judgment of God, from sin and temptation? Which one of us would not say amen to say we are dealt with much more generously than we deserve? In the New Testament, the disciples asked Jesus Christ, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, the man who was born blind?" Trying to identify the sin that brought upon him the pain. And Jesus Christ said, "Neither. Neither. He was born this way to show the glory of God." God can and does work to relieve our suffering. He does so through natural means and through supernatural means. Sometimes using medicine, sometimes not using medicines. All healing comes from His hand. In fact, it is right and proper for us to pray that God would relieve us, to bring healing, to alleviate the pain and suffering that we are under, even to alleviate the pain of childbirth. It is right and proper to work towards alleviating that pain, acknowledging God's good hand. The solution, I believe, is in the attitude that God brings relief by His hand. And the solution is to see that God has not removed His hand of blessing. He has not removed the created order of blessing wives through the bearing of children as God grants it. He has not removed His covenant promise. In fact, Genesis 3 helps us to understand Paul's words in 2 Timothy that women are saved through childbearing. It's a somewhat cryptic statement seen all by itself. And if you were to proof text just by one verse and say salvation comes by having children, there's a verse you would turn to and say, well, you must need to have children to get into heaven. Well, you would be quick to say, no, that is not the way that salvation comes. Salvation comes only by faith in Jesus Christ. So what is this passage talking about? In the context of Genesis chapter 3, we see that it is built on the promise that God would send a seed born of woman that would crush the head of Satan. The promise was that through Eve and through the seed of the woman would come Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ comes, born of a woman, bringing salvation to all mankind. In fact, this promise is so strong that Eve, when she conceives her first child, says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She's saying the promise that God has given continues. The promise of a seed that will rise up to crush the serpent's head. God has given me a man. May this be the one. Lord, may it be that your promise would come true. And every birth is a reminder and a reflection that God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. God has not taken away that rich blessing of bearing children. It is corrupted and polluted by the fall. But God brings relief and the promise and joy of the hope of Jesus Christ in each birth. That's the curse of the increase of pain in bearing children. Second is the curse of a polluted relationship with the husband. God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There have been a wide variety of interpretations of this passage. And I'm going to name just one that is probably the most popular today and I would say the most dangerous today. Recently, some interpreters have tried to find in this curse the origin of male headship. I use the term headship purposefully because it's a biblical term. I'm not making up a term to apply it onto our situation. Paul talks about the headship of the husband in a family in Ephesians. He talks about the headship of Christ over His church. So some interpreters have said that it is in the curse that headship began. In other words, God didn't intend for the husbands to be the head of the house. But because of the fall, because of Eve's being deceived, she and all women were cursed to come under the sinful dominion of mankind, of man. So they would say the headship of husbands is necessarily a bad thing. Something just to be endured and even hopefully to be erased by enlightened couples whose marriage is without any subordination, without any headship or submission. In case you missed it, that's what some interpreters say, that's not what I say. And let me give an answer to that. I point you back to Genesis 1 and 2 and remind you of the extent of the rest of Scripture. And I preached upon God's definition and ordering of marriage a couple of months ago. I would remind you that as you look at Genesis 1 and 2, that this is where God ordered the family in the first place. It did not start with the fall, but it started with creation. In Genesis 1:28, God declared that male and female were created after His image and likeness. By that we understand that there is an essential equality to men and women. But we go on in Genesis 2 to see how God describes and defines the order of the family. And just very briefly, I remind you that it is Adam who is created first. That's what I read from Paul in 2 Timothy. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, that it is Adam who is created first, and Eve, who was taken from Adam, was created for Adam, was given to Adam to be a helper. God further established His covenant of works with Adam even before Eve was created. He did that for the specific purpose of creating the order in a marriage, to forever solidify the order that men are to have authority and responsibility in the family. We call Adam the federal head of his family and of all of mankind. He represented his wife and all of mankind in that first covenant. So he was responsible to teach Eve. He was responsible to care for her, to lead her in the covenant responsibilities and privileges. He was to lead her to love God and to keep her commandments. And Eve willingly submitted to that. She willingly and joyfully submitted to the created order. She submitted to the leadership that Adam gave. It's a perfect example of what Paul describes in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But sin polluted that relationship. Sin deformed the created order. It entered and caused the good and joyful relationship to be filled with pain and difficulty. And the key to understanding this revolves around the word desire. And here, interpreters really love to get in and suggest maybe it was referring to sexual desire or a psychological desire. And really reading back into the passage, some of the modern morality and modern psychology. Instead of reading back into that word desire, I want you to see how Moses uses it in the very next chapter. When God confronts Cain, Cain is torn up with sin. He and his brother had presented an offering to God, and Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's was not. And Cain is green with envy and jealousy. Look at verse 7. I'll start in verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Read that again. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Cain was to be in headship over his morality. He was to rule over the sin that battled in him. This is the very same word that is used by God to describe the relationship that Eve would have towards Adam, that the wife would have towards the husband. Dr. Boyce has a very good comment on this passage, saying that the woman has the same sort of desire for her husband that sin has for Cain, a desire to possess and to control him. This desire disputes the headship of the husband. As the Lord tells Cain what he should do to master and to rule his sin, so the Lord also states what the husband should do to rule over his wife. The words of the Lord in Genesis 3:16, as in the case of the battle between sin and Cain, do not determine the victor of the conflict between husband and wife, but these words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight for his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to take the divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. And so the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Can you see how the created order is polluted by sin, and how what was once good and lovely and accepted was perverted, and the desire of the wife is to control her husband and to take his position of responsibility? Well, what's the solution to that? I said before that some would have us to say, well, get rid of the authority structure. Wouldn't that solve it? But can you see how that just plays into the curse itself? That's exactly what the perversion of the sin is to destroy the created order, to destroy the authority structure that God has set up. It plays right into the woman's desire to control her husband. So as the husband surrenders his responsibility, all too often the wife steps in to fill the void. The solution is not, then, to do away with order and with authority, but to return to the created order by God's grace. Boyce calls it the transformation of the attitudes and the aspirations of both men and women through the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And really, isn't that the only way that there can be a return to paradise? It's through the indwelling Spirit of Christ to transform men and women, their attitudes, their aspirations. In that light, husbands become husbandmen. If you remember that term that I used, they care for what is given to them, like a farmer caring for his flocks and fields. Husbands will feed and nurture and guard their most valuable asset, their wives. It's the type of love that Christ has for the church, the self-sacrificing love. In return, wives will love and respect their husbands as Christ loves the church. We know that He loves us as a church and gave Himself for us, and so we submit to His command and oversight. And so wives know and experience the love of their husbands and flourish under their care by giving love and respect. A return to the created order. I'd like to give one final thought, an application to the church, the bride of Christ. The New Testament uses the analogy of marriage to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ as husband and the church as the bride. He is the head. He is the husband. He gave Himself for us. By his death, he cleansed us and is cleansing us. He justifies us and is sanctifying us. And he presents us as his spotless bride. The temptation for Satan is for us to desire to rule Christ. Can you see how the perversion of the created order makes the hands and the feet want to be the head? And for the church, which is the body, to take the place of the head is downright rebellion. And that is the temptation that Satan uses against the church as the bride of Christ. Well, what forms does that take? Well, whenever we disobey the commands of God, we are professing that we do not love him, that we are disconnected from the head. Now, disconnect your head from your body, and what it would be like? You would not be alive. You would be dead, wouldn't you? It's just it's a picture that is gruesome. And that is what Satan attempts to do for us, the church, is to disconnect us from our head. When we love anything other than God, put that in the context of marriage, that's adultery. It's prostitution, spiritually speaking. And those are the words that God uses to describe his people, that they prostitute themselves to other gods. And so when we love ourselves, when we love our own wisdom, when we love the world or its gifts to us, we are prostituting ourselves and spurning the love of the one who died for us. And yet, by the grace of God, he subdues us. He lovingly rules over us, forgiving our sins as we confess, cleansing us of every shame and unrighteousness. He gives us the spotless robes of righteousness, the radiance of salvation. And he covers over our spiritual nakedness in filthy rags. Song of Solomon describes the love of the husband for the wife. A love that describes, it says that his banner over us is love. Sometimes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper has been called a love feast. It is an expression of our lover, of our husband, who has claimed us, who has rescued us from the enemy, and who clothes us in his righteous robes. Today, when you come to the table, I want you to remember the temptation of Satan to be disconnected from Christ, to live in spiritual adultery, and to pray God's forgiveness for that. And then to rejoice at this demonstration of his love for you. That he would love you so much that he would die on the cross, taking your sin and punishment, and relieving you of the curse and his ultimate and final wrath. Let's bow before him in prayer. So Lord, we do rejoice that you have saved us. Forgive us, Lord, for following the temptation of Satan to desire to rule you, our Lord and Savior, to be disconnected from our head. And yet, Lord, you have in mastery and subdued us to yourself. You have championed over the serpent, Satan. You have crushed his head underneath your heel. And you have given us the fruit of your victory, even life everlasting. And Lord, as we experience the continuing consequences of the fall, we pray for relief. We pray for the relief from the increase of pain in childbearing, that you alleviate the pains of birth and the heartaches that often come with raising children. We pray that you would restore the created order in marriages and cause our marriages to rejoice in the order that you have given and to flourish under that great blessing. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn together to sing Psalm 144, Selection D. Again, marking the blessing of God on especially women, we sing and pray in this psalm that our children would belong to the Lord, that our daughters would be like palace cornerstones. And that is a joyful prayer for them and a joyful promise that we can sing together. Let's stand and sing Psalm 144D.